The boys and I, we started watching this TV show, and it's basically about these people who make these Lego sculptures. It's a competition of making things out of Legos. And so you have these teams of people, and I think the first one was that they had to make an amusement park out of Legos. And so they got all these Legos and built this amusement park. Well, one of the challenges that they were given was each team had to build a bridge. And they were going to put weight on top of the bridge, and the one that could hold the most weight won. And so as they were building the bridge, my thought was, none of these bridges are going to last. I've built stuff out of Legos, and I look at it the wrong way, and they fall apart. I could hardly imagine that you could put actual real weight on these. And as they started to build, some of them looked very beautiful and looked very physically, they looked great. Others just looked like they were just strong. They didn't have appeal. And so what they first did was they looked at the design and they gave a score on design. And then they then started to put weight on these Lego bridges. But what you had to do is you actually had to pick it up off of your building table and move it to another table. And the first group that picked up theirs, it actually broke apart just moving it. So obviously you said, that's not going to hold any weight if you can't even move it. They had another one that came on, and it held about 200 pounds. This Lego bridge held 200 pounds. And that was the lowest number. The one that won, they didn't have enough weights in the studio to put on. It was holding up to 2,000 pounds. A Lego bridge holding up 2,000 pounds. And I thought, how amazing is this? Here you have these little plastic blocks that are put together and put together in such a way that builds this strong bridge. To me, that reminds me, and it stands as a metaphor for worldviews. Everyone has a worldview, how we see the world, how we answer big life questions. And everyone has a worldview. And we all get these little pieces, and we put this worldview together. Some of the people that build worldviews have strong pieces and weak pieces put together. So it can handle some things, but it can't handle all things. And when the full weight of reality hits, it begins to crack. Some, you can't even move it. You look at it the wrong way and it breaks because it has nothing in it that's true to reality. But I think for those who believe in the Bible and build their worldview off of the Bible, you have an incredibly strong worldview that can handle reality. Because it is based off of reality, based off of truth. This morning, we're going to look at a worldview and a biblical worldview and the marks and the strengths of a wise outlook or a wise worldview. So go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, and notice in verse 22 to verse 32, as we talk about a description of a biblical worldview or a wise worldview. And we're going to see that this worldview is superior. And it's superior because it has three marks. And there's three marks I just want to point out in these 10 verses. The first that I want to point out is that this worldview or this outlook of life is first joyful. In verses 22 through 24 in Proverbs chapter 10, it is a joyful outlook. This is far superior than the other ones because there's actual contentment here. Then we're going to see in verses 25 to 30 that this is a hopeful outlook. There's actual hope. There's actual things that we can expect. This makes it stronger than the others. And then in verses 31 to 32, we're going to see that this is a useful outlook, that it actually brings use. It actually is useful to others, and it actually brings life. And we're going to see those in the last two verses. So let's look at this and go with me to Proverbs 10. We're going to start in verse 22, and we're going to point out, we're going to look at the joyfulness of this outlook and how this worldview, a biblical worldview, a worldview that's built on God's wisdom, is actually joyful, and it actually brings true joy. Notice in verse 22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Now, if we were just to start here, notice that word blessing, you could easily translate this word blessing as grace, God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness. And so we could easily show that word grace. So we could say it is God's gracious act, or it's the grace of the Lord that makes one rich. Now, this is important to remember. If this is an aspect of God's grace, then that means that there's no human merit involved, right? That's the nature of grace. Grace is something given, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of the one who's simply giving it. And if we just take it just at face value, it says it is God's grace. It's the grace of the Lord that makes rich. And so if we were just to think about this just purely out of material wealth, let's just look at it at material wealth. We would then say that this, the principle here is that it's God's grace of why anyone has anything. Now, this is exactly what God says in the book of Deuteronomy. If you were to notice Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, notice what God says to Israel as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. He says, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth." That's an interesting truth, right? That even the things that we have are given to us on the basis of God's grace. And the ability to even accumulate wealth, that ability, that strength, the intellect that's involved, the wits that's involved, even the opportunities given, all of these are on the basis of God's grace and off of his goodness. Now, if we think of this word and richness, and we think about it in light of the entire book of Proverbs and the entire Bible, we would say that I don't think Solomon is concerned with financial riches, namely, he who has the most things at the end, he who has the most toys wins, but that this richness must mean richness of life, fullness of life, a rich life, a meaningful life, a life where you find your satisfaction in the Lord, a life where you're striving to live for him, and every moment is an opportunity to live for him, and every moment has meaning and real usefulness, and you can find true joy in the things that the Lord has given. This is part of God's grace. Now just think about this. If we have this view of the world around us, that the richness of life comes on the basis of God's grace, does that not bring joy? Does that not allow us to have true contentment in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone? Does it not? You can come up with no other conclusion. The only conclusion you can come up to is the only way that I can have a full, meaningful life is if I'm content in the Lord. I'm content in Christ. I'm content in what he's given me. I'm content in the promises that he's made for me. Now notice the second part of this verse. He says, and he adds no sorrow to it. Kind of an interesting translation. The word literally does mean sorrow here. But many of the commentators and many of the translators argue that this word sorrow is probably better translated as strenuous work. Now, listen to what it says. If the word is translated strenuous work, which they would argue is better, they say it is the blessing of God, or it's the grace of God that makes one rich, have a full, rich life, and he adds no work to it. They would say that this verse then is speaking of the idea that God gives satisfaction, and there's nothing you can do to work towards that satisfaction. That satisfaction solely comes on the basis of God's grace. And I think that's what this verse is talking about. It is speaking against self-sufficiency. And it's speaking about a wise person realizes God's gracious gifts and realizes that everything I have, every good gift, has come to me from the Father of good, the Father above who is good and gives me good gifts. This is not a product of my work. This is not a product of my strength or my wits, because even those were given to me by the Lord. Incredible. If we think about this, just think about how freeing this is, how we can rest and relax in Jesus Christ. We can have true rest. My satisfaction is not in what I can do or what I can't do, or in the opportunities that I have or the opportunities that I've missed. The true richness of life is found solely on the good gifts and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where true satisfaction is found. That's where true contentment is found. I was thinking about this past week in light of this verse and thinking about my family and loved ones who've had COVID, and how it seems like it was almost like Job, where you get a call and then you get another call and then you get another call and then you get another call, and it's like, you got to be kidding me. There's no chance to breathe here. By the way, if any of you see me going towards the burn pile with a scratch stick, you know what's happening. I'm joking. And I thought the immediate thing that happened when I heard about all this stuff was I went to the Lord, and I knew the promises of the Lord. I thought of my grandfather. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and I knew the promises that he made for me. I know that the Lord is in control. Then you add on top of it the confusion of the election, and the thought was, the Lord is in control. His promises still stand true. All of this stuff is happening because God is gracious. And all of these promises that I have and all of these great things that I have God. And my satisfaction is not in my circumstances, but is in the fact that I have God himself. That's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing to walk through situations where you could imagine other people would just crack up and they couldn't handle it. I had numerous people call and say, "We're concerned for you. We don't know what's happening. Are you okay?" And our response was, "Well, I mean, obviously we're concerned. We're deeply concerned. We have sorrow. But we got the Lord. I got Jesus. I mean, I have some sort of bedrock that's holding me up right now." That is the advantage of a joyful worldview. Now, notice what it says next. "Since I realize that everything is a blessing from God and everything's part of his grace, and then from that, then I live for him, a wicked person does not." So notice what a wicked person delights in. Notice his greatest joy. Verse 22, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. I like that phrase. Doing wickedness is like a sport to a fool. This is like the word sport here is probably, it's a hard one to translate into English, but it would be like the idea of finding true joy. We could easily translate it that way. That a fool who does wickedness finds joy in doing that wickedness. He enjoys it. One translator says he laughs like a little child with a ball. That is the idea. A little kid that has a ball, that's playing a game with a ball and laughing and having the greatest time. That is the picture of a wicked person, of a fool doing wickedness. Because they realize, because they have such a faulty worldview, they don't see the world as being part of God's grace and God's goodness. The wickedness that they do, they try to find all sorts of satisfaction in it. But the wise person, he doesn't find satisfaction or joy like a little kid with a ball in doing wickedness. What is a wise person? A wise person enjoys, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. So a man who has understanding, a man who has discernment, enjoys doing what is right. Just think of this worldview difference. Just think of this. Notice the joy of one and the joy of the other. The one enjoys doing things that are wise according to God's word, according to God's wisdom, according to God's character. The other one just enjoys doing the opposite. You know, as I was thinking of verse 23 and some of the theological implications of that, you know that verse 23 describes all of us before we knew Jesus Christ, right? Like, if this principle is sound, and it is, then all of us before we knew Christ enjoyed doing the things opposite of God. That's the truth. And it's only because of God's grace and his work on our heart that now we enjoy doing what is right. Now notice what it says in verse 24, thinking of this joyful, content worldview. It's joyful because we realize everything's given to us by God's grace. It's joyful because we find joy in doing what is wise. And then notice what it says in verse 24. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. So the fool enjoys doing wickedness. With wickedness comes a pricked conscience, the sense of being, of feeling guilt, comes with the sense of the fear of the judgment of God. And guess what they will get? Guess what will come upon them? That very thing that they fear, the judgment of God, and that sense of guiltiness, right? That's what they'll get. There's no joy in that. There's absolutely no joy in that. There's no joy in doing wickedness. You talk to those people, their lives are like a shell. They're empty. There's something hollow about the things that they enjoy doing. And you go, what's the point? What's the point of doing that? There's no long-lasting joy. But then think of the righteous person. But the desire of the righteous person will be granted. And I thought, what is the joy of the believer? What is the desire of the believer? Has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Right? I mean, what do we desire more than anything else? Jesus, right? So what will we get? Jesus. What do we have? Jesus. Think of this. The one, they fear the judgment. That's what they'll get. We desire the Lord. What do we get? The Lord. Now, think about joy. Think about contentment. Isn't the whole idea of contentment, this idea that I am able to go through every situation and be satisfied in the Lord himself and not the circumstances? The fact that the thing that I desire, I receive. And so think of this out. Think of the worldview of the believer and the joyful worldview of the believer who gets what he desires, and he desires Jesus Christ himself. Incredible truth. But there's more, friends. There's more to this worldview of a believer and of a wise person. It's this hopeful outlook of life. We have true hope. The non-believer does not have hope. So when we go through tough times, we go through difficult times, we have a hope and an expectation that the promises of God will come true. Others do not have that hope. Or they may think they have that hope, but it's not founded on the reality and the truth of God's word. So notice what it says in verse 25. Notice the hope here. When the whirlwind passes, by the way, most of the time when this is used in this sense, speaking of God's judgment, we could even zoom out a little bit and say anything that's destructive, okay? When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more. I think Jesus, by the way, when he was in the Sermon on the Mount and he was talking at the end, and remember when he talks about the man that builds his house on the sand and the man who builds his house on the rock? I think he was alluding to this particular proverb, by the way. Think of this. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more. He doesn't stand. The things he built doesn't last. All of the things that he desires are gone away. He is judged. No more. Gone. But think of the hope of the righteous. Notice the next part. But the righteous has an everlasting foundation. The wicked are no more. When the wind comes, when the storm comes, they're kaput. It's not strong enough. Their worldview is not strong enough. Their principles are not strong enough to keep them upright. But for the believer, man, we're planted in cement, right? That's the idea here. It's a forever foundation. Nothing's going to tear this up. I like what John Chrysostom says here. He talks about how the believer is invincible. I like that. That's the sense. Forever. It's a forever foundation. Nothing is going to erode this. Our feet are not going to slip. We're built on what? The promises of an eternal God. We're built upon the character of an eternal God. What great hope that we have as believers to be built on an everlasting foundation. So, this past week, obviously our country's gone through some pretty troubling times through an election. And if you've looked on Facebook, there are some people who have lost their mind. You talk to some people, they've lost it. They're either so happy and they think that everything that they've ever dreamed of is going to come true, or this is the end of the world as we know it. The whole world's coming crashing down. As believers, we think of this whole problem and we go, of course, there's things to be concerned about. Don't want to be an ostrich with our head in the sand. But let's be honest. I got Jesus. I got the promises in God's word. Do I think that a single election that happens in my lifetime will ever uproot any of those promises that are given to me in Jesus Christ? Of course not. This is a firm foundation. Oh, I might feel a little bit of wind and I might get blown a little bit. But guess what? My feet are planted in cement. This is an everlasting foundation. This is the hope we have. Doesn't mean we're not concerned. But as a worldview goes, we got hope. I got hope. Now notice the next thing. Notice the next thing. Next verse, verse 26. Remember, the wicked have no hope. They have no hope with God. And in verse 26, it's almost as if they have no hope with man either. Like vinegar to the teeth. So the idea is that in the ancient world, their vinegar would hurt their teeth. There would be like this pain, this annoyance in their mouth, and smoke to the eyes. I don't know if you've ever had that fun thing happen to you at a campfire and the smoke is in your eyes. That's a good time, isn't it? How many of you want that on your bucket list before you die? I want to have more smoke in my eyes at a campfire, not less. No, everybody thinks that's annoying, vexing, painful. So, like those things, so is the lazy one to those who send him. So the wicked have no hope in the Lord, no hope of a future in the Lord. Let's be honest. They should not expect anything good from even the people around them. A fool is a fool all the way through. And here the sense of laziness, yes, refers to one who doesn't work. Yes, to one who lacks initiative. Yes, to one who does things that they're not supposed to be doing. But we could also say that this would speak of somebody who's lazy spiritually. This is an annoyance to the Lord himself. Of someone who's lazy spiritually and doesn't do the things that they're supposed to be doing. So notice then, the hope of the believer in verse 25. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. Having respect for the Lord, having this incredible, taking God incredibly seriously, looking at the things that he says and says, okay, when he commands, this is what I'm going to do. The things that he warns against, I'm going to take seriously. These things prolong life, and we would even say, help us along the way to eternal life, right? Those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life. Placing their faith in Jesus Christ, that's part of fearing the Lord. There's eternal life. There may be some immediate things, right? We might not put ourselves in situations where we're around shady people. But think about this. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Think about the hope that you have as a believer of this eternal life by taking the Lord seriously. Think about the strength of the world view that you've built and the life that you've built by taking the Lord seriously. Those who do not take him serious, those who reject his commands, don't take him seriously, don't think about who he is and his characteristics, their life will be shortened. They should not expect eternal life. They do not have that hope. So, then in verse 28, notice what he says, and I kind of see this as a conclusion, as a conclusion, it says the hope of the righteous is gladness. It's kind of interesting, this word, gladness. It's almost like the same word that's up there in verse 23 of sport. So think of this. In verse 23, it talks about the wicked. They're like a little kid with a ball when they do evil. But here, when it talks about the hope of the righteous is gladness, it is this sense of rejoicing, the sense of a deep sense of rejoicing and joy and contentment. So the hope I have is Jesus. I will receive Jesus. I will spend eternity with Jesus. That's what my heart desires. And what will I get? What's my hope? To receive him. That's the promise. And what greater joy will we have than spending time with Jesus in heaven? That's what heaven's about. It's not about some big mansion or streets of gold. That doesn't matter at all. They could be concrete. They could be whatever. But Jesus is there. Oh, that's what heaven's about. Spending time with Jesus. And what joy are we going to have when we're with Jesus? What incredible hope. That's the hope of the righteous. It's this intense rejoicing. What does Peter say to those who are being persecuted for their faith in 1 Peter? You have not seen him, yet you love him. You have not seen him, but yet you are filled with joy inexpressible. That's us. I've never seen him, but I love him. I've never seen him. Oh, but the joy to be with him now and to be with him later. Incredible hope. But notice this in verse 28. The expectation of the wicked perishes. The things they hope for, the things they expect, won't come to pass. The things that they're hoping in won't last. I was thinking about this just in light of the past week. I thought, okay, let's say that there's two people that have COVID. They're both in an ICU. One is righteous, one is wicked. Let's say that we go talk to both of them and both of them say, I believe that I'm going to go to heaven. We would say one of them is probably right, the righteous person. He has the right expectation. The fool, even though he has an expectation of being right with the Lord and going to heaven, since he's a fool and wicked, that expectation will perish with him, and he will not know the Lord. This is the strength. We actually have hope. We can actually expect things to come true because they're based off the character of God and not based upon the performance of his people. So because of this, verse 29 and verse 30 speaks about this continued strength that comes from the hope. Notice, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright. When we walk with the Lord, it strengthens us. It deepens us. Our feet do not slip. We can stand against things. To us, the way of the Lord is the only way that we can find strength through all of these times. However, this same thing that gives you and I strength, that helps us build ourselves up, this very same thing is ruined to the workers of iniquity. Now, we could spend a long time talking about the implications of this particular proverb. There are some proverbs here that we're kind of going quickly over. We could easily spend weeks and weeks and weeks on several of these. But just think about the implication of this just logically. If the way of the Lord is strength and it's ruin to the workers of iniquity, how is that? Well, they have to renounce their work of iniquity in order to get on the way of the Lord. Therefore, it destroys the work, right? We could say that. We could also say this, that the way of the Lord is the basis of the judgment for the workers of iniquity. What will they be judged off of? Their disobedience. What will they be judged off of? The fact that they didn't place their faith in Jesus Christ. So the very things that are said in the Bible act as their way of salvation and their judge. So verse 30, the righteous will never be shaken. Incredible principle. Why? Because the hope is built on an everlasting God, a great big God who makes these promises, and they're as sure as he is. This doesn't mean, by the way, that there aren't moments of weakness. It's not like when we hear bad news as believers, there's no effect upon us whatsoever. And there's moments where we don't cry out, Lord, what are you doing here? why this one? Why this happening right now? It doesn't mean that there are times where our emotions don't get the best of us, or that our stress comes out, or we act in ways that are inappropriate. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. But what it means, when all things being equal, when push comes to shove, the believer is still going to stand upon the Lord, right? When the dust settles, where is he standing? On the Lord. The very bedrock of his soul is found in the Lord and in the Word and in his promises. That's what it means. It will not be shaken. Do not think, by the way, if you receive bad news and you have moments of, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, I don't like this. Or moments of the whole world coming crashing down. If you get those moments, that's normal. That's normal. And the Lord can handle that. He can handle all of the big questions we can ask of him. I'm not saying that when you become a believer, you become an emotionless robot. When you become a believer, your emotions should fall in line with what you find in God's Word. And sometimes it takes some time to tame those emotions, to get them in line with God's Word. That's what it means to be a believer in struggle. But when push comes to shove, we will not be shaken. Now the wicked, they will not dwell in the land. They will not receive the promises of God. In the Old Testament Deuteronomy, to which the author is writing, he's writing to people under the Mosaic Law. In the Mosaic Law, when you were obedient, God would give you everything. It was an incredible blessing. When you were disobedient, he would remove you from the land and scatter you throughout the entire world. I think that's what it's talking about here, of this idea of if you are disobedient, you will be scattered. You have no hope of the promises of God. You have no hope of the blessings of God. You have no hope. The expectations you would have, they're gone. So we see the hope of the believer. Now, lastly, in the following two verses, we see the usefulness of the believer. The usefulness of the worldview. The mouth of the righteous flows wisdom. Isn't this true? Because I have a worldview that looks at God, that looks at his word, that looks at his will, because I'm aligning myself with his will, when I then talk, what's coming out? Things that coincide with his will, right? I mean, that's what's supposed to be flowing. That's the product. It's things that are useful for others. I'm giving advice. The way that I'm saying things are the right kind of advice. But the perverted tongue will be cut out. Now, this is a graphic thing, right? Think of this. One is spewing out life. The other one, it's chopping off someone's tongue. Question is, what does this mean when he uses this image of chopping off someone's tongue? Well, it would speak of punishment, right? You're saying something perverse, therefore there's a punishment. And it would speak of being silenced, right? So one adds value to someone's life. The other one, the things that they say are worthy of punishment and should be silenced. Then verse 32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that statement. And I would encourage you, this next week, spend some time researching out some of these incredible proverbs that we're just kind of skimming over. But think of this. The righteous say things that are acceptable and are pleasing. This would be, first, those things which are pleasing to God. The righteous people say things that are right theologically. They're right in their worship. They're right in the way that they talk about God. Right when they talk to him. Second, it would be pleasing to those around us. It's kind of like the type of thing that you wouldn't be ashamed to say in front of your mother. That's the type of thing. It's a usefulness to everyone around us. But notice, the mouth of the wicked, well, that's what's perverted. One is speaking truth, that which builds up. The other one is twisting, lying, trying to say something for its own purposes. So, the Bible provides a really strong worldview. It's a worldview that's full of joy and contentment. The Bible provides us a worldview that is full of hope. Hope that's built upon the character and promises of God, not on the performance of the people. And it's something that is useful. We say things and advise people in a way that brings them to life, that points them to the life giver. The foolish one is not. The foolish life worldview is one that's full of stress and discontent. It's full of false hope, and it's full of perverted things. You know, as I was thinking about these bridges and these bridges falling, you know, with the Legos and the incompatible and how weak ones were, how weak things inside of those bridges make those Lego bridges fall. It reminded me of a kid when I was a kid, and my dad was in Lancaster Bible College, and my grandfather lived in Reading, Pennsylvania. And we would drive from Lancaster to Reading, and then my grandmother, she lived in Tamaqua, so we would drive from Lancaster to Tamaqua. And so we would drive in these back roads in the country of Pennsylvania, the countryside. And all over the Pennsylvania countryside are these covered bridges. Beautiful. I love them. They're so beautiful, these red bridges. And as a kid, I always thought they were so beautiful, except for this one thing that they would have on them. They would have on them a weight limit, this huge, ugly sign that says, does not support this much weight. Caution, do not drive on. And you thought, well, that kind of ruins the aesthetic of this beautiful red covered bridge. Why? Well, because it wasn't built for a truck. It wasn't built for a car. It was built by the Amish for horse and buggies. It couldn't handle the weight of those trucks. Once again, that's a metaphor for us of the worldview of those who don't build it according to wisdom, according to God's word. It might look attractive. We might look at it and say, that's what I want. I want something that looks like that. But guess what? It might not be able to handle reality. It might not be able to handle what's true, what happens. What I'm going to suggest to you is those bridges, which were uglier but made out of concrete, could actually handle the trucks. We as believers have a worldview that is true to reality and is strong. We should not be tempted. We should not be tempted to leave this book and leave the advice of this book, leave the wisdom of this book or the Savior of this book for something that in our mind looks more aesthetically pleasing. Because in all reality, if we start building our worldview out of things that are not strong enough to hold the weight of reality, our world will come crashing down. So my advice to you is, treasure this book. Say in your mind, this is true. The worldview that is presented here is better than any other worldview. And then take the biblical worldview seriously. When you have those big questions, you go to the book and ask the book the big questions. And when you are tempted, and you will be tempted to build another type of bridge out of all these weaker materials, reaffirm your commitment to the Bible by saying, you know what, that may look pretty, but I know what can handle life. I know what can handle reality. I know what the good worldview is. This is the good worldview. I'm not going to listen to those other worldviews. I'm going to listen to the one that is strong and firm and built on the character of God. May the Lord give us both the wisdom and the strength to do what is right. I'm going to ask Greg, if you don't mind closing us in a word of prayer, and then everyone will be dismissed.